The title on my notes says Church Planting in France and Europe Today. The title on your sheet says Church Planting in Europe. So Andrew has done a very devious thing here. No. Actually, I have two different goals today. As far as church planting in Europe is concerned, I don't feel that I'm really equipped. This is obviously over my head. I can talk more about France than I can about Europe. I will say some things about the European situation in general, but my knowledge is somewhat limited, but I'll be extrapolating from the situation in France. And my first goal is, as in God's providence, He has led your denomination to focus on France as one of your mission fields. And I think it's a good thing for denominations to be led of God to focus on a field. We're talking about the OPC in America has focused on Korea, and a lot of their resources has gone into the Korean work. And other denominations have chosen other fields in God's providence, and I think that's wise and good. And in God's providence, the Lord has led you to send men to France. You're about to send another one, Lord willing, and this is the Lord's doing. So if the Lord is calling another man to France, He's saying to the whole denomination, I've opened to you a door to France, and I want you heart and soul, all together as one, to have France upon your heart in a particular way. So I want to go back over the situation in France to stir you up to pray with tears and with earnestness, fervently, feeling that God has called you in some special way to pray for this country, and that it's the Lord's doing that you have men there. The second thing is we'll look at Europe a little bit more generally, just a few little points that we should keep in mind, and then I would like to end up looking at a passage in Isaiah that to me is the passage that I've thought of for many years when I think of the situation, the spiritual situation in Europe and in the West. About 64 million people in France, 12 million of whom are in the Paris area. The next biggest cities are three cities. Lille, which seems to have taken over the second position if we take the whole metropolis. There's always a debate about Lyon and Marseille, but Lille is a very fast-growing city. But Lille, Marseille, and Lyon all have about 1.5 million. Roughly. So you can see how Paris dominates from 12 million to 1.5 million, dominates French life and has such a great influence upon the French people. Of course, you know well that France is a historically Roman Catholic country. It was called the daughter of the Pope in history. Three times in the history of France, France dedicated itself as a nation to the Virgin Mary. France was also the seat of the Pope, or one of the Popes, because from 1305 to 1376, there were two Popes vying for each one saying he was the true Pope, and one of them was in Avignon, France. And you can go see Le Palais des Papes, the Palace of the Pope in Avignon. It's a marvelous museum or marvelous buildings there where that all happened. Many people don't realize that the Reformation came to France before it came to Luther and Germany and Switzerland, because as Jacques Lefebvre was already writing his commentary on Romans with clear teaching on justification by faith when Luther was still a monk fasting and praying, trying to work his way to heaven. But Mont d'Aubigné can tell you all of that if you read his history of the Reformation. But France was, if d'Aubigné is right, was the country where the Reformation was snuffed out with the greatest violence. And you all know about the St. Bartholomew massacre in which in one night 30,000 Protestants were killed. Can you imagine that? One night, 30,000 killed. So the population of France, and there were waves of persecution over the next couple of centuries, and the Edit de Nantes, which stopped things a little bit for a while and then was revoked, and all the history is very troubled. But the upshot of it all was that thousands and thousands and thousands of French Huguenots were killed, and hundreds of thousands left. They went to England, they went to Holland, they went to South Africa, they went to America, the country was left with a very, very tiny minority of Protestants. Today, we can talk about somewhere around 2% of the population are Protestants, and somewhere around half of those are liberal Protestants from the Église Réformée de France, the historical French church. Before I speak a little bit about the state of Christianity in France, let me just mention that, of course, we have lots of Muslims in France. A 2003 study by the French National Center for Scientific Research revealed that there are between 3.5 and 5 million Muslims in France, more Arabs than that, but I'm talking about those who would say that I'm a Muslim. So Islam is the second largest religion in France after Catholicism and much before Protestantism. You would have probably almost as much chance of meeting a member of a cult in France as running across an evangelical Christian. Not quite. But there are 200,000 people in France who are practicing members of cults, not counting those who go to meetings of the Jehovah's Witnesses or others and are not members. There are about 350,000 people who claim to be evangelicals. Now, Roman Catholics in France, this is interesting because of what you see happening in the Republic here. Many people think of France as a Roman Catholic country today, but it's not at all a Roman Catholic country. And the Republic of Ireland is behind us in that, but moving in that direction. Now, just recently in October, Le Monde, one of the major French newspapers, published an article that revealed that a survey was done, and only one out of two French people today would call themselves Catholic. Now, just a moment. Out of those 51% of the French population that would call themselves Catholic, only half believe that God exists. Okay? So we have 25% of the population that say, "I'm Catholic and atheist." Now, that may seem strange to you, but it's not at all strange for Frenchmen to say, "I'm Catholic atheist." In fact, more than once we've met people and began speaking with them and found out. We had a lady in a Bible study one day, and she told us, "Well, I teach the catechism courses, the Roman Catholic catechism. I teach the young people each week. But personally, I'm atheist." And that was no problem. Now, if we take those who say they're Catholic and do believe that God exists, the survey says that only 18% of them believe that this God who exists is a personal God. 79% of them believe that this God is an impersonal force. Now, we're really whittling this down, aren't we? Those who say I'm Catholic in France, only a tiny minority of them would actually believe in anything close to the biblical God, the God of the Bible. So really, this 51% means nothing. If we want to understand, I would say somewhere around 8 or 9% of the French people would say they're Catholic and would believe in a personal creator God that in their minds would be associated with the biblical God. The statistics today say that only 4.5% of French Catholics go to Mass weekly, and only 7% go to Mass regularly, and whatever that means, monthly, once a month, once every 6 weeks. So this can give you an idea of the state of Catholicism in France. Now, if we go away from the Catholics and let's take church attendance in general, Protestant and Catholic. The University of, I think it was the University of, It's a city in German-speaking Switzerland, Tübingen or something like that. But anyway, did a European value study, and it revealed that France had the fifth lowest percent of people attending church weekly, 7.6% of the population. And I said this the other day, that any given Sunday you'll have about 8% of the population that go to church, 92% don't. The churches, the countries that have the least percent of weekly church attendance, what would you say they are, if you had to guess? There's the Scandinavian countries. Every one of them. All of the first four. Norway, Denmark, Sweden, these countries. Of the 15 countries that were in this study, France, however, had the lowest percentage of people attending church monthly and the highest percentage of people never attending church at all. 60% of the French population never go to a church at all. Whereas in those Scandinavian countries, you do have more people that would go two or three times a year, maybe Christmas or such things. According to a 2006 survey, La Croix magazine, the Cross magazine, the only religious news magazine that's important in France, it's a Catholic magazine and it's very well respected, said that from 1987 to 2006, Protestantism went from 1% to 2% of the population, mostly because of the growth of evangelicals. Okay. So there would be somewhere between 300,000 to 400,000 evangelicals in France, but you have to realize we're talking about 64 million people. That would be about 2,014 evangelical churches today of every stripe. Most of those would be, most evangelicals would be Pentecostals in France. Since 1970, almost 800 evangelical churches have been planted. In those 38 years, about 20 churches a year have been planted in France. So, but we have to understand that two-thirds of the evangelicals are Pentecostals or Charismatics. And it's a big problem in the evangelical scene. An average church size in France would be 40 to 70 people, let's say. The Pentecostal churches are bigger. I said Wednesday night that out of 36,664 incorporated towns in France, 34,500 have no resident evangelical witness. Can you imagine that? It really is absolutely astounding. So really the situation is that in France, gospel churches tend to be found in concentrated areas with vast regions where there are no churches. Paris has only one evangelical church for every 160,000 people. Twenty years ago, it was one church for every 250,000 people. So work has been done, and the Lord is planting His church in France today. If evangelical churches were spread evenly over all the population of France, it would be one evangelical church for every 30,000 people, which is a figure we heard yesterday. I don't remember for what sort of population in Ireland. The difference would be we're talking about one evangelical church, and I'm saying the broadest definition of evangelical you can think. Okay, so if I were saying non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal, it would be something more like one church for every 60 or 70,000 people. There's a tremendous need for workers and for the spread of the gospel in France. there are lots of places where people are born and grow up and die and have never met an evangelical in France, in many of the rural areas. I told you some stories that I won't repeat here Wednesday and then yesterday. In terms of the absence of contact with the gospel, in the 1996 edition of Operation World, which gives all sorts of statistics about this, they said that only 4% of the French people owned a Bible and 80% had never touched a Bible. And we found in our ministry that we run across this sort of phenomenon, and we tend to feel that this is accurate. Now, I believe that this has changed probably significantly since 1996. There have been editions of the new versions of the Bible come out, and have actually been in the stores. And I think this has changed some things, and people have maybe some interest in the Bible has been generated. One Sunday at Christmas, we held a special meeting. It was an evangelistic service. People invited their non-Christian friends, and my wife was teaching the Sunday school during the service. There were about 12 children, I would say almost all of whom were non-church children and coming to a Protestant church for the first time. And during her teaching, she mentioned the word sin, of course, péché. And immediately, one of the non-church children interrupted her and began to tell a story about his father taking him fishing recently. Now, the word fish, to fish is pêche. You have péché, sin, and pêche, to fish. And so he had obviously misunderstood and went off on this story as a 8 or 9 year old. Well, yeah, I know something about that, you know. And so he tells his little story. And after the service, my wife related the story to the parents, and they said, oh, of course our boy would make that mistake. He's never heard the word sin in his life. That word's not in our vocabulary. That was the response. Another time, I think it was maybe when my daughter was 7 years old, in the public school, somehow one day the teacher was talking about fear of the dark. And So the children begin to discuss it. What do you do when you're afraid in the dark? And so one child surprisingly said, pray to God. And the next child said, yes, the God of the moon. And the third child said, we're French. We don't believe in God. Isn't that interesting? Very interesting. But this child has grown up. Thinking that to be French means to be atheist. During another Sunday school class, again, a non-churched girl listening to my wife as she taught, and she had the Bible teaching them from Scripture and was explaining how God had given men a book to reveal who He was and the way to Him, and etc. And the little girl came up very timidly after the Sunday school and said to my wife, could you one day show me one of those Bibles you were talking about? I would like to see God's book. And she didn't realize the whole time my wife had been holding the book in front of her, but she wanted to know what one of those books looked like. Well, so there's this sort of situation in France, and I spoke to you about the hardness of the French, the anarchy party coming out of the French Revolution, no God, no king, and the revolutionary spirit, the independent, and you probably see it on Irish television, the strikes in France. That's our national sport. First is strikes, and then is soccer, and then rugby, but strikes is first. And they're very good at it. We've won the World Cup 10, 15 years in a row. So, I was preaching in one of the Église Réformée de France, had an interesting experience in Chalon-sur-Saône. The pastor there, who was a Barthian, began to read the books of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. His wife was Welsh, and he found one in a bookstore in Wales as they'd been there and began to read it and was very taken with it. We met and I began to feed him more because if you find something that, if you strike the right vein, just keep going with it. And we had many discussions and he told me much later, or his wife said that one day he was coming down the stairs in their house and he said, I hate David Vaughan. No, I love David Vaughan. It was because of the gospel telling him, well, this is the gospel, brother. Look at what the scripture says. But somehow along the way, he evidently was converted. And I remember one day up in his office above the church, he said to me, David, I think I've been converted as a pastor because I had never come to Christ as a sinner and didn't really understand what grace was. So he started to preach the gospel in this church, and he's gone to Switzerland now, and he's actually gotten into a lot of trouble with the liberal Swiss Église Réformée for preaching the gospel. They won't let him preach on the radio anymore because he's preached things too clearly. But he invited me the last Sunday that he was in France to preach in his church. This is shortly after his conversion. He's been preaching for a while, and the people are hearing this and trying to understand what he's saying, even. It's so foreign to them. But he invited me to preach, and so I preached a simple gospel sermon. I imagine there were 100 people in the congregation that day because it was a farewell service. After the service, the lady who was the président du conseil, the president of the church council, that's the way they did it, she came up to me and she said, you would have thought we were in a French Reformed church 300 years ago. For her, it was a backhanded, I took it as a perfect compliment. But we went walking, and I wanted to get to this. We went walking, the pastor, Francois, and I, afterwards, before lunch, and he said to me, I'm so glad that, you know, you preach the gospel, and I know that everyone in the church has heard the gospel clearly at least one time. But, you know, David, you mustn't use the word revolt to describe what it means to sin, not in France, because I talked about sinning as revolting against God. And I said, well, why not? And he said, well, in France, to revolt is a positive thing, to revolt against authority. A revolution is a positive thing, and it's looked on very well. So you mustn't describe sin in that way. So I said, what word do I use? So we settled on the word to rebel. But it's just to get you into the French mindset. Very interesting, isn't it? We were saying outside a little bit earlier that evidently the French soccer coach, right in the middle of the tournament, he's very attached to astronomy, and he's chosen the players by their birth signs. Is that right? Astrology. I'm sorry. Yeah, astrology. And that doesn't surprise me at all because, as I said, there are more occult healers in France than doctors. And in a 2007 International Herald Tribune article, I read this, quote, the main French professional clairvoyance organization, the INAD, Institut National des Arts Divinatoires, Divining Arts Institute, says some 100,000 men and women are practicing clairvoyants or seers in France today. This is about four times the number of Roman Catholic priests. INAD estimates that about $3.2 billion are spent annually on their advice. And so in this amazingly rationalistic, humanistic, atheistic country, there is a spiritual vacuum. And the people, whether they want to admit it or not, do know that the supernatural exists. And only they're going to the wrong side of the situation. So that's France, and that's why you have men there, isn't it? And I hope that these sorts of things, as you'll think of men and women made in the image of God, originally created that they might be worshipers of the triune God, and yet darkness has fallen upon them in such an extreme way, and How can they believe unless they hear? Now, Europe, and I know very much less here, but I just want to say one or two things. In Europe, only about 1 in 5 people are Protestant today. A tiny minority of those who are evangelical. And would you imagine that the following countries have less than 1% evangelicals? Less than 1%. Albania, Andorra, Austria, Belgium, Croatia, Cyprus, France, Greece, Italy, Lithuania, Luxembourg, Macedonia, Poland, Russia, Slovenia, Spain. All of those countries. Europe is a mission field. How do we face this challenge? Well, one more aspect about Europe that I'd like to point out, one or two, that we before we talk about how to approach it, is that in God's providence, there's one changing aspect of Europe that is a epoch-making change. It is one of these huge changes in history, and that is the phenomenon of immigration. There is a massive ethnic transformation of Europe going on right now. About half of London's population are now non-white. And by the end of the 21st century, whites will form a minority within Great Britain as a whole if things go on as they are today. This has great implications for us as far as the missionary task is concerned. Currently, half of all churchgoers in London are black. In Frankfurt, Germany, immigrant groups make up 30% of the population, and about 1 in 8 is of Turkish Muslim origin. This immigration, as far as we can see, humanly speaking, will have to continue. If Germany ceased to accept immigration, its current population of 80 million would shrink by about 1/4 by 2050. And in the same time, the working population would fall from 41 million to 26 million. A recent report issued by the French government argued that Europe would have no alternative but to admit 75 million immigrants over the coming 50 years, with the frank admission that this would mean becoming a racially hybrid society in Europe in general and accepting cross-fertilization. This all has to do with the birth rates in Europe and other things, of course. Growing poverty and natural catastrophes in the southern hemisphere are also putting pressure on the peoples to want to come to the north hemisphere, to want to come to Europe, to want to come to North America, pushing the third world people. And we have a tremendous problem in France of illegal immigrants and all of the traffic of paying people to get you into Europe is a big thing, and I'm sure that you have it here too. In addition to legal immigrants in Western Europe, there are also between 10 to 20 million illegal immigrants that don't come out necessarily in the statistics. I don't know what the statistics are for legal immigrants in Europe as a whole. But the most visible aspect of religious change resulting from all of this, of course, is the growth of Islam across European nations and the mosques that are springing up in our countries. There may be up to 8 million practicing Muslims in Germany, France, Britain, and Italy, and 15 million in all of Europe. In Vienna, Muslims make up 1/5 of the population. Christian missions must respond to this change, and we have to begin to target these populations, to send out Muslim missionaries to Muslims to London. we have to start doing this sort of thing. I know that missions in North America have changed, and among our Reformed Baptist brethren, who I'm more familiar with, we have specific aims about reaching Hispanic people, because there's so many Mexicans in the United States today that we're quickly becoming a bilingual and bicultural nation. Well, that's the spiritual situation and the ethnic situation. I want to talk about the theological situation very quickly in Europe, as far as where are people at theologically when we come to them and when we want to share the gospel with them. And these are generalizations, but we are in a new situation in Europe today compared to 40 years ago, when we could count on a lot of Christian understanding and background and knowledge in the European populations. And it is just simply not the case today. I would recommend to you a book by Kenneth Pryor called The Gospel in a Pagan Society, because it's a very good book. I think it's published by IVP Press. It's maybe 20 years old or so. But one of the things that he does is to study Paul's sermon to the Athenians, which I think is a key biblical passage for us to mull over and think over, because we have to preach the gospel to Europeans as to pagans now. It's not the same way that we see the apostles preaching to the Jews. They take all sort of things for granted. They quote Scripture. They quote the Old Testament. Paul doesn't quote anything of the Scripture of the Old Testament Scriptures when he goes to Athens and preaches to them. He teaches the Scripture, but he's not quoting it. But we've got to now begin where Paul begins and take this approach and this line. And for myself, I think that in my ministry in France, the Sermon to the Athenians, Romans 1, 18 and following, about, as Paul says, that which is known about God is evident because God has made it clear in the creation. These are starting points always for me. If we look at Paul's sermon to the Athenians, I think in ministry to Europeans today, we need to grasp the first thing Paul says is that there's one God and not many. That's the first. This is a point of departure. We can't take even this for granted. And once this is not clear, if this is not clear to people, we can't go on to Jesus Christ, because he simply becomes one of the pantheon of deities that our Gnostic New Age friends may. Okay, I'll take that on as well. But Paul starts and he teaches that there's one God and not many. The God who created the world, he says. And who does not dwell in temples made of human hands, etc. The second thing that he says is that God is the source of all existence. You remember how he says that he is the maker of all things, and that in him we live and move and have our being, have our existence. So Europeans, as we go out to them in church planting, they need to know there is one God and not many. They need to know that this God is the creator God, the source of all existence, and he's not part of the creation. We wouldn't have thought 30 years ago of having to say that to an Irish person, but we have to say it now. He's not part of the creation. He is the source of all the creation. What exists has not come from chance. The matter of creation is a tremendous issue in evangelism. The third thing that Paul says is that all people are under obligation to seek God who made them and who is not far from them. Do you remember how he says that? He says that God made the nations and set the boundaries of their habitations in order that they might seek him, even as if, in French, the French word's coming to my mind, tâtonnant, what do we say, Malcolm? Groping, yes. Even as if we're groping, for he is not far from each one of us. And so we must, in the gospel, teach Europeans, you have an obligation from this God to seek him. You must seek him and find him. And the last thing that Paul says, and he hasn't gotten to Christ at all yet, has he? That's the amazing thing, and that's the shift we need to make in our evangelism, perhaps. We don't go to someone straight straight away and talk to them about Jesus. It doesn't make any sense. There's no context to it. But in the last point of his sermon, Paul says that God is calling all men to repent, and in the context, repent from the belief in false gods. He has to tell them that one thing I should have said is that before he gets to Jesus, he says to them, you know some things about God and what he's like, and you have developed religions that are against what you know to be true. And he says, you know that God is not like, even your poets say that we're his children. And if we're his children, then we resemble him, we're made in his image, and so God can't be a piece of wood. And we need to go to the Europeans and say, there are lots of things you know about God. You know that he's all powerful because you see it in the creation. You know that he's wise and intelligent because you see its order. You know that it's good. He's good because you see the beauty and wonder that he's given us. You know that he's personal because we are personal. And on and on. And we need to reason with men from the revelation of from natural revelation too. We need to press this upon them and not let them get away from what they already know. These things we need to be doing. And he finally speaks about Christ, and of course he doesn't finish his sermon, so there would be other things to say. But he does say that your eternal destiny is going to depend on how you're situated in regards to Jesus Christ, because God has raised him up and he will be the focus of judgment. And God has called all men to repent from false beliefs and realize that the true belief will be found when you understand Jesus Christ and when you understand what he's done. So this sort of evangelism is what we need to grasp. It's the gospel to a pagan society. That's the theological situation. We've got to preach the law to bring people under conviction. And we've got to do it to more than perhaps we might have even in the past when there was some knowledge that would expose men to the notions of sin and guilt. And I remember the first year that we did our evangelistic Bible study, one of the women said, well, I've never sinned. She thought she had never sinned. She said, I've never done anything wrong to anyone. So she defined sin simply in that horizontal way. And 2 years ago in the study, after she'd been in the study for 4 years, she said, I do nothing but sin every day, all day long. And I reminded her of what she said the first year. I remembered it. And I said, ladies, do you know what Nadine said the first year? And I said, do you know why she's changed her mind? Because she's been sitting here studying the Bible for 4 years, and it's been like a mirror. And it showed her the way what she is in relationship to what God says she should be. And but that's why it took 4 years to move her from that place to that place, patiently teaching her the law of God. So, the theological situation, and I would like to end up in asking you just to look with me for a moment at Isaiah 63, and you'll understand why. I'm sorry, I can't do a better job than this. As I say, I really don't have the sort of widespread knowledge of the European situation to help more than that, but at least we can say these things. Having said everything that we've said, there's one thing of immense importance that we have not touched upon. How is it that we can face the challenge of missions in Europe? We certainly cannot face it unless we stand back, unless we become men and women who know the times. And know the times in this sense, that our eyes are awake to understand what is happening from God's point of view in Europe in general. Why is it that Europe is like it is? Why is it that the churches have emptied out, that now homosexuality is growing in Europe, immorality of every type? When that sort of thing happens, what's happening? And Romans 1 teaches us that when this sort of thing's happening, actually God is at work. God is doing something which we need to understand or will never react rightly to the situation. God gives over societies to their depraved nature. And I want to look at this passage in order to say, well, how do we face a situation when God, in His just wrath, is now chastising the nations in which we live? And I will read from verse 15, and you'll remember that we're heading toward the exile. And the situation has a point of similarity. That's why I've chosen it, because God's chastisement is upon Israel. Now, I know that Europe is not the covenant people of God. And yet, there are principles here that hold true because of God's character. And we can see the way that Isaiah responds to a situation when now the people of Israel is under the judicial hardening of God. So we read this, Isaiah's prayer for mercy. And I believe that we can only face European missions if we begin to pray in this way. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? And this is certainly the thing that should be constantly coming to our minds when we look at Europe, when we look at the West. When we think of times in the past when nations were born in a day in Europe, when men were shaken, when societies were shaken to the root, when the Word of God had such power that you go into a home and you quote a verse of Scripture and immediately people are convicted. When people ran to the preaching, there was no need for publicity. If they heard that George Whitfield was coming to the place, they threw down their hose. They ran to their wives and they said, "Get the horse ready. Whitfield is in the land." And they ran, and they weren't even converted people. And when we understand that, we say, then today, Lord, where is your zeal and where is your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. Isn't that interesting? God, it's as if you're holding back your mercy and your compassion. Painful even for God, a merciful God. But in judgment, He's holding back the movings of His mercy toward the European continent. Because this has become His strange work. The day of His strange work of judgment. And oh yes it has. Oh yes it has been. I remember when my son was just 2 years old, and we had begun to put him one morning a week in a creche, just to give my wife a little bit of breathing space, no grandparents around us in France and things like that. And we had a very small church, and the church people were not able to help us that much. And I wanted to give her a breather with the two children. And so we took him to the creche one morning a month. And one of the first times he went, we left him there for a couple of hours. And he was fine, evidently. We left him and he was looking around at all the toys. He wasn't crying. We snuck away. Oh, our hearts were... You know how it is at the beginning. Oh, we can't leave him with somebody else. But, so we came back, and when he saw my wife, when he turned around and saw my wife, he burst out into tears. For 2 hours, he knew something's not right, but he didn't know what. And when he saw Mommy, he realized Mommy wasn't here. And sometimes I feel like this is our situation. God is not in our land, so to speak, in His power. But we've gotten so used to it, we know something's not right, but we're not sure exactly what it is. We haven't lived through a revival. We haven't known perhaps those times. We've become so used to this, we're like the little boy in the creche that says, something's missing. But it's only when Mom comes back that he goes, oh. And I think it's very necessary for us to read about revival and read about times when God's power was manifest so that we'll realize that something is missing. Otherwise, dear brothers, we could think that this is normal. We could think that this is the ordinary state of the church. And I really believe that we are under a special time of a judicial hardening of God upon nations, which is not an ordinary time of a season of the church life. And that we need to wake up and say, where? As my boy would have said, where's mom if he realized? But Isaiah does realize. And he says, where, Lord? Where are you? If we go on in the passage, he explains in verse 17, and I can't read it all, but we'll skip on down to that. Oh, Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people. Held possession for a little while, our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those whom you have never ruled. Doesn't that describe Europe? Europe has become like a country that where Christianity never dominated. It's amazing. We've fallen back into a situation as if the power of God had never come in a reigning way in our societies. And this is exactly what Isaiah says. But he says the problem is that, God, you have made us wander from your ways and you've hardened our hearts. If we go on a little bit farther in the text, in verse 6 of chapter 64, he says, we have all become like one who's unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hands of our iniquities. And he's talking about a situation in which God gives men over into the power of sin so that the power of sin is so great that they can't even rouse themselves and call upon God. Amazing, isn't it? When we talk about God hardening, of course, God never puts into men a principle of evil. If God wants to harden people, I always see it like if I had a piece of clay and I was in my hand and working it, I'm keeping it soft, right, as I do this. What do I have to do to harden it? Just stop. If I do nothing to it, by its own nature, it will harden, exposed to the wind. And this is what the hardening of God is. It's a sovereign work in which the God who usually in common grace works in the lives of men, says, okay, that's it. I'm going to leave you alone. And we're given over into the power of sin. And I believe that this is happening across Europe in a general way, though, praise God, he does work, doesn't he? He's still working here and there in our lands, and perhaps he's bringing a change into this situation. But I think it's vastly important for us to understand this situation if we're to pray properly. I want to explain why, and this is why I've come to this passage. Sometimes we think that our problem is a power struggle, simply. There is the power of evil and of Satan and of the world, and there is the power of God given to the church, and we're in this sort of tug of war. And what we need, and we see this attitude sometimes very strongly in the Pentecostal milieu, that we need power. It's an issue of power. There's a power conflict, and what we ask God mainly for is power, power, power. We lack power. Our problem is we're weak. But if we look closely at the situation here, it's not that sort of a situation. The problem here is not a problem of a lack of power. We need more. The problem is an issue of holiness. You see, God is offended. It's not an undefended God who needs to simply give us more power. The problem is God is not happy. Now, the Puritans, when God seemed to have deserted the people in the Puritan times, here's how they would react. They would say, God has a controversy with us. That's what they would say. They wouldn't say, oh God, you know, our preaching's not having unction, give us more unction. Power, power. No, he would say, there's a moral issue here. There's a problem. God's not happy. God's got a controversy. Let's go fast and pray and seek God, the holy God, and say, God, you know, tell us where we need to repent. Tell us what we need to do. We confess our sins and the sins of our societies and our countries, and we bow down before you. And this is the whole tenor of this passage. If we go on and if we look at verse 5, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. This is the sort of people you meet. Behold, you were angry. Here's the problem. It's not a power problem. You were angry and we sinned, and in our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We've become like those, like one who's unclean and etc. And so there's been a chastisement and a punishment that's fallen upon them. You remember the issue of the conquest of Ai. And the people of Israel were routed before this little town of Ai. They'd had such great power with Jericho, the fortified city. And with this little town of Ai, they're just beaten. And Joshua gets very discouraged about this because he thought it was a power struggle and somehow God hadn't been faithful, given enough power. And God corrects his attitude and he says, no, it's not at all that. There's sin in the camp. There's sin in the camp. I'm against you because there's sin in the camp. And that's the issue. It's not a tug of war in which we say, God, get on my side and pull harder. The real situation is that the other end of the rope is God over there. He's pulling. Not so much evil, but it's God who's judging, and he's pulling the rope. Well, the illustration might not be too good, but it's a little bit more complicated than that. But we see the problem, don't we? And the way that Isaiah prays is, I believe, the way that we must pray for Europe today. We must say to God, where are your zeal and your might, the stirring of your compassion? We miss it, Lord. We miss it. And we know that this is an issue of your holiness that's going on in Europe. And we love your holiness. And we want your holiness. And we want to know where we have failed and where we have perhaps offended you. And if it's more the society at large, then we're willing to confess their sins and take them upon us, so to speak, as Daniel confessed the sins of the people and Nehemiah the sins of the people. And we're to say, oh Lord, have mercy on our people, an immoral, idolatrous, murderous people, aborting their babies and living in adultery. And we confess these things and we bemoan them and lament them. And I believe this is what God would have us do for Europe today. It's not just a matter of techniques, missions techniques and these sort of things. We're in a highly spiritual and moral situation today in Europe. We're in a time of history that is such as it is because of the issues of the holiness of God and His righteousness. And we've got to react on this level. And I'll leave it to you to go back through this prayer and really study it and see what are his arguments. He has tremendous arguments that he puts in his mouth. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 64, but now, O Lord, you're our Father. You're our Father. We're the clay and you're our potter. We're the work of your hand. We can't raise ourselves up out of this or raise Europe out of this, out of our own willpower. We're like clay in your hand. You do what you want. If you harden us, if you leave us, what can we do? We admit our complete impotence to reach Europe and to see a change in Europe today. You're a very strong potter. You do what you want with who you want. And then he says, be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. But please, look, we are your people, and the church can say this. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. and all our pleasant places have become ruined. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? And I think we can go to God and say, Oh Father, look at London, look at Belfast, look at Ulster. There were revivals in these lands. They were beautiful places. They were pleasant in your sight because your Spirit and your Word were great and grandiose there. Can you restrain yourself when you look upon places where your name was loved and nobody cares now? And we need to take strong arguments to our God if we want to see Europe again become a place where God has watered His field. We can talk too much about fruit picking. I don't know if you can discern if this is a true illustration or not, but here I am at this convention of Fruit Pickers of America. It was a big group, and they were all there, and on the tables they had the latest things for picking fruit, the ladders and the things that you could reach up high and pull a handle, and it would make something come out and grab the fruit. And there were motivational speakers who were very experienced in fruit picking and had picked fruit in foreign lands, and they spoke about all the best ways to pick fruit and which trees to start with, and you should work two by two because one man can hold the ladder and another man can pick the fruit. And it was a great conference and very motivational, and all the people went out, and this conference was only once every 3 years, and they went with great zeal to try to pick fruit, more fruit than ever before. They came back 3 years later and they were all discouraged because they hadn't really had any fruit. And the problem was they forgot that before you can pick fruit, you have to bear fruit. There has to be fruit born. If you abide in me and my words in you, you will bear much fruit. And so what I'm saying is reaching Europe, missions for reaching Europe, does not depend, first of all, on going two by two, understanding the mentality, knowing where theologically we've got to start in the gospel. But what matters most is, do we have spiritual power and spiritual closeness to our holy God? Are we the sort of men that can bear fruit? Are we the sort of men that in prayer can plead with God, can lay hold of God, as the passage says, can rouse ourselves to lay hold of Him by His own promises and grace? And this is where we need to go before God and say, European missions depends more than anything on this. So may God help us in these days to be men who are close to Him, who walk in holiness, who abide in Christ and obey His commandments, who trust Him, and who know how to plead with Him. And that sort of man, when they go out two by two to the European nations, will see God use them to change the tide.